looking at the Beatitudes. We have taken a break from preaching through the book of Genesis. We'll pick it up in the fall. If you're new here, we like to do expository preaching through books of the Bible. And we are in the book of the Gospel according to Matthew and the Beatitudes, Seven Kingdom Principles. Okay? That's where we're at. Let me pray again. It's just a crazy week. And we'll just ask God's extra measure of grace to be upon us. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace toward us. This teaching from Jesus that shows so clearly your great mercy toward us. I want to do a good job. I want to get out of the way. I want to exalt Jesus. I want the gospel to go out. And God, we just pray that your Spirit would do just a work in our lives. Father, that you would get much glory, that Christ would be lifted up. And Father, we would be open to the movement of your Spirit moving in our lives and drawing us near to Jesus. Father, we ask your blessing on our time together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We said that the Beatitudes are part of a larger sermon that Jesus preached, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon, and in particular the Beatitudes, deal primarily with the need for a new life, right? Because if you read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety and you feel like, all right, I got it, I can do this, you're not reading it correctly. It should crush you. So it's not primarily a legalistic, systematic, rules-based morality, go and do this. It is primarily a sense of needing and looking to Jesus for a new life. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes and the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7, have not been given to us by our Lord as ways in which we can become Christians. It's very important. All right? Very important. But rather they are proofs, they are evidences of the outward work of the Spirit working in the heart of a Christian who have already been reconciled to God, who acknowledge that the true King has come. We talked about God's kingdom, and that Christ has come and inaugurated a real kingdom, and the real King has come. And this message is for those who bow their knee, who bow their heart to King Jesus here and now. And therefore, we ought to approach the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes as motives, as principles, as instructions on how we are to conduct ourselves, God's people, under God's reign and rule, right? We bow our knee to King Jesus, His Lordship, how we are to conduct ourselves in that kingdom. They are attitudes. They are lessons. They are foreshadows and first fruits of what the kingdom will look like. We said that we live in the kingdom of God now as Christ reigns over us, but it's yet and not yet. It's here because Jesus has come, but it's not yet because when Christ comes back, He's going to restore, renew, redeem the entire cosmos. Everything broken will be fixed. In time of trials and difficulties in your life, I hope you remember that. We're in a broken, fallen world. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is going to come back and not only redeem us, the Bible says all of creation. Everything broken will be fixed. No more poverty, no more war, no more injustice, only peace and shalom. Jesus is talking to His people here. We said that the word blessed, Jesus used it every time in the Beatitudes, is a word that describes someone who has already been forgiven. We've been saying that the word blessed means the blessed person means that they are the ones who are enjoying the favor and presence of God. The favor and presence of God. The favor of God meaning that their sins have been forgiven, and the presence of God means that they are in a reconciled relationship, that the creator of the world is now my father, my dad. And I'm in that reconciled relationship with Him. The Beatitudes are not prescriptive, but descriptive. They tell us how things are for those who are connected to Jesus through grace, or by grace through faith. Not prescribing what we ought to do in order to be connected to Jesus. That is so important today. If you're not a Christian, I am not saying do these Beatitudes and you will become a Christian. What I'm saying, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the work of the Spirit of God working in you. And if this is foreign to you, you need to look inside your heart. That's what I'm saying. And Jesus says, look, this is what's going on. This is what my kingdom people need to look like in this pluralistic, individualistic culture. This is character. This is what people are to live like and look like in His kingdom. Remember, conduct flows from character. Attitude before actions. That's what Jesus talked. That's what these Beatitudes are all about. And remember, as we jump into this text, one more thing. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, when you read the Beatitudes, what becomes apparent to us is that the Beatitudes are Jesus. He is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came, the Bible says, to fulfill the law, to be the person that we should be but could never be, so that we can receive His perfect righteousness as a gift. As a gift. And when we do that, this is the work of the Spirit, as Jesus describes the character of someone who is connected to Jesus and is not his own effort, but being things that are being produced by the Spirit of God working in their life. Today we're at verse 7, looking at blessed are the merciful. That is what you are. Blessed, that's what you are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. All right? And we're going to do that real simple outline. If you're taking notes, number one, what is mercy? What is it? We'll look at exactly what it is. Number two, where does it come from? What is mercy? Where does it come from? Why don't we have it? And how can we show it? What is it? Where does it come from? Why don't we have it? How can we show it? Right? Motives. I mean, how do we live this life out? So let's start with what is mercy? Mercy, strong, according to Strong's dictionary, Greek New Testament, ilo eho, is to be compassionate by word and deed, especially by divine grace. The Strong's Greek dictionary of the New Testament says that it's to have pity on or compassion on, to obtain or to receive mercy. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this about mercy. The word mercy among the Jews signified two things. I had it. Oh yeah, there it is. The pardon of injuries, right, is important because it kind of gives us an insight. So it signified two things, this mercy, this word mercy, has said in the Hebrew. The pardon of injuries and almsgiving. All right? So mercy supposes two things. One is there's someone in distress, and that there's a disposition of the heart which is affected by the distress, and it's broken over it. So mercy is not so much about the deserving of someone in need of mercy, but it's more about the merciful heart of someone seeing the distress and acting upon it and demonstrating it. It comes from a Latin word. I put that up there for you Latin people. Probably nobody hear that, but anyway. Misericordia, it's a noun. Misere means wretched, cordia, cordis, heart. So the pain of heart. And it says in this brokenness over the misery of other people. That's mercy. Sometimes in Scripture, mercy and grace are synonymous and they're used interchangeably. But oftentimes, particularly in the New Testament, if you turn, you don't have to turn there, trust me on this, 1 and 2 Timothy, the epistles, the pastoral epistles, Paul separates them and gives a distinction between grace and mercy. So we need to understand that. Grace, as we know, is the love of God which has been shown to the sinful, undeserving person like me who is guilty before God. And then the grace of God is giving me what I don't deserve, His love being lavished upon me, His forgiveness been given to me in Christ. Mercy, on the other hand, is the compassion that is shown to my miserable state. Mercy is the compassion of God as God looks down upon us and is motivated to lift our burdens, to lift our guilt. And the mercy of God speaks of the helplessness and the miserableness we are in, and it motivates Him to save us from our sins. He looks, He sees that we are wounded and broken and sorrowful, we have no hope, and He looks with compassion. He sees us in the miserable, pitied condition, and He brings healing upon us. Mercy, has said. Loving kindness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this, grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of our sin and a desire to relieve that suffering. I think Richard Lenski had something that was interesting too, and I think we can learn from him. He says this, mercy always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress, these results of sin. And grace always deals with the sin and guilt itself. The one extends relief, the other pardons, right? So mercy extends relief, grace pardons. The one cures, heals, and helps, that's mercy. The other cleanses and reinstates, reconciled to God. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so there's a difference between. Sometimes in your Bible you will see the word compassion in the place of mercy as well. And that's cool. You know, I mean, you know, we see compassion and we see that there's a brokenness, there's a hurting over someone who's suffering. We would say you have compassion on them. But true mercy is not just a sense of feeling compassionate. Right? Because one can feel compassionate and do nothing. None of you would ever do that. All right, one person got it. We all do it. Mercy is being moved by compassion, but moved to actually do something. It's not just feeling compassionate; it's moving, and it's acts of mercy is what the Bible calls it. Also, and I have to throw many things at you, but I want to also make this important. Mercy, different than grace, a little bit. Mercy is not just compassion, it's moving and doing something. But mercy also in Scripture is connected to forgiveness. Forgiveness. Okay? Lots of stories in Scripture about mercy connected to and linked to forgiveness. I'll give you one story quickly. And we're going to be looking at it this fall. It's the life of Joseph and his brothers, if you remember in Genesis. Joseph had a bunch of wicked brothers, right? Didn't like him a whole lot, wanted to murder him. Instead of murdering him, they threw him in a pit for dead. It's like, you know, brothers like that, who needs enemies? You got enough on your hands, right? Years later, Joseph is raised up in Egypt, and his guilty brothers, literally guilty brothers, come before him, and they are at his mercy, literally. And what does Joseph do? Joseph shows them mercy. There was compassion. Joseph saw his brothers, and he wept. He observed their misery, they were starving, there was a famine, and he moved to meet their needs. Mercy has to do with forgiveness. Joseph was able to say in Genesis 50, we'll look at that but right before Christmas. He says to his brother by God's grace, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Man, you hear the grace and the mercy in that statement. So what is mercy? It is a heartfelt recognition of the pain and the misery and the consequences of sin. And there's a desire, and if you're able to, it's a movement toward relieving the pain and misery of someone. Okay? Where does it come from? Look at the context. Look at Matthew 5. We said earlier that Jesus didn't, well, I don't believe he did, go up on the mountainside and say, let me just throw these 8 Beatitudes together in a haphazardly, you know, not really thoughtful, just whatever came to mind. I believe Jesus put these in a particular order to teach us something. We'll see that today. Look at the sequence. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are the ones who, enjoying the favor and the presence of God, forgiveness, reconciled relationship with God, blessed are they who come face to face with God, see His holiness, His righteousness, see their brokenness and their sin, and they're bankrupt. They've got nothing to offer. Blessed are they that are bankrupt. They've got nothing to order. They can't obtain their own righteousness. Jesus says, you and you alone, it's emphatic, you alone belong, does the kingdom of God belong. All right? So I see myself as broken and bankrupt before God. He goes on, Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we said that it's not just a recognition of an intellectual understanding, it's a movement of the heart. It's a brokenness of the heart. It's someone who's keenly aware of their inadequacies and their emptiness. They're not trying to hide it. They're not trying to make excuses, but are honest. And they grieve over their sin. They grieve over the misery of their sinful conditions. And they're driven to the grace of God. They shall be comforted. They're comforted because their sins have been forgiven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They're the ones who are bankrupt in spirit, grieved over their sin and misery, and because God comforts them, they're meek. They possess great patience, great strength, gentleness. They have learned to submit to difficulties and trials and circumstances in their life, and knowing that in all things, God is working for their good. Remember, we talked about that. They get angry, but they only act out for His glory and for His purposes. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be comforted. So someone who's bankrupt about their sin, mourning over their sin, now they become meek, and what they're doing, they're thirsting after righteousness. They know they can't be clothed by their own righteousness. They need the righteousness of Christ. And when you get to that place, Jesus goes on to teach three more descriptions on how this righteousness that I can't do it on my own, I have to put on myself, how they live themselves out, or how it lives itself out around other people. How it abounds in the heart of the hungry. They're broken over their sin. They see their sin. They feel their sin. They're humbled and meek. They're thirsting after Christ's righteousness. And then they're what? They're merciful to others. They'll have a pure heart. They will be peacemakers. See the sequence? The first three Beatitudes is man standing before God, spiritually bankrupt, sorry for sin, meek. The fourth one is the promise of God's clothing us with His righteousness. 5, 6, and 7 of the Beatitudes reveal the transforming character, particularly shown to others as someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You see the sequence in that. So we can say, where does mercy come from? It comes from the heart of the spiritual bankrupt. It comes from the heart and the emotional brokenness over the grieving of sin. It comes from those who are meekly waiting on the timing of the Lord. It comes from those who clothe themselves with righteousness of Christ, and that gives forth and births and buds mercy toward others. Do you see that? You can't just jump in this beatitude and read number 6. You got to start from the beginning to see how these are intricately connected one to another. The transforming power of the heart to show mercy comes from a deep, real, and profound experience of genuinely knowing that everything you have is of sheer grace and sheer mercy of God. So folks, if we want to be a community, if we want to be a people who are merciful to others, it is imperative that we cultivate a view of God, a view of ourselves, that helps us to say with all our hearts that all the joys of life, the virtues of life, even trials and hardships of our lives, is owing to the free and undeserved mercy of God. How do we get through mercy? Mercy comes from receiving mercy. Now, before I leave this point, I just want to point out one other thing. Some people read Matthew 5 and interpret it as saying that in order to receive the mercy of God, you have to be merciful. Okay? So God looks upon your life and your performance and watches how merciful you are to others, and then He will decide by your performance whether or not He will be merciful to you. That's the way they read it. If you don't show mercy toward others, then God will not show mercy toward you. That is not what Jesus is saying, for several reasons. But the main reason is, and we'll only look at one, is that it would violate all of the rest of Scripture if that's the way we interpret this passage. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Some people who teach that falsely look at Matthew 18, if you remember that story of the king who forgave a servant, what the Bible calls an unforgiving, unmerciful servant, this enormous amount of debt The king calls his servant and says, I forgive you millions of dollars. And this slave, this servant who's been forgiven so much, takes another slave who owes very little and won't forgive him and throws him in prison. And this is what the Bible says. The Bible says at that point, in anger, his master, the king, delivered the wicked servant, the unforgiving, unmerciful servant, to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, if receiving mercy and forgiveness is dependent upon me, I'm going to hell. I'm going to say that right now. I'm going to hell. And if it's dependent on you, you're going to hell too. We'll all go together. The Bible says it is by grace alone, through faith alone. Clearly. Listen, the mercy and forgiveness of God is totally and completely and entirely a matter of grace. That is all throughout the Scripture. And if mercy was tied up with any strings, if grace had any strings connected to it, it would no longer be grace. It would no longer be mercy. Verses like chapter 5 of Matthew and 18 are given to us for at least two reasons. And I want you to hear this clearly. And if it stings, I pray the Holy Spirit will do His work in your heart. Okay? It's given us for at least two reasons. One, to ascertain the genuineness and authenticity of our faith. It is to reveal where we are in our faith. Number one. Number two, it is to ascertain the health of our faith. Where am I at? What's going on in my heart? Where am I at in my relationship with Christ? Is there intimacy there? Is there sin there? Am I doing my own thing? Do I need to repent and come back into an intimate relationship with Christ? What this beatitude and other verses want to communicate to us and teach us is that those who are truly God's children, who have been objects of His mercy, grace, and forgiveness, will themselves be merciful and will be forgiving, and in the now and to come, receive forgiveness and mercy. Okay? We could never show, you and I could never show enough grace, enough mercy, and enough forgiveness to earn our way into heaven. It's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. I love what Peter Kreft writes. Really good insight. This is what he writes. Listen to this. Suppose God tried to reward an unmerciful man with mercy. It simply couldn't be done. Not because God would withhold the gift, but because the hardened human heart would not receive it. Only those who are open to give mercy are open to receive it. Vice versa. Mark this in your Bibles, if you write in your Bibles. Mark 1 John 3:17 next to that verse. This puts everything in perspective. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone, John writing, the Apostle John, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? What John is saying, what Jesus is saying, if you don't have mercy in you, you don't have God in you. I mean, that's what the Scriptures are teaching. It is to check your heart. Where am I at? The biblical exhortations that Jesus is saying and that John is teaching us here, you know, in 1 John, does what a good surgeon does with his scalpel. And the scalpel of the Holy Spirit goes right into our hearts, cutting, exposing our wickedness that we are, and bringing us to the place of being poor and broken, mourning over our sin within ourselves, and that we're empty, and because of that, we need the mercy of God. We need the mercy of God. And when we realize that, we'll in turn show mercy to others. We will look at the brokenness of humanity, not just spiritually, but emotionally, physically, financially, and show mercy to others. Dr. Tim Keller writes this, mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith. Now, family of God, listen. Lovingly, but reality. If we don't have a desire to show and to demonstrate mercy to a fallen and broken world, as Christ has shown to us, we're in grave danger. It's that simple. Second Corinthians says, examine yourself. It's examination time. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith or not. Test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail to meet the test. So where does mercy come from? Receive mercy. Third, why don't we have it? Last summer, this series has been a time of looking at the Beatitudes of Jesus in contrast to the seven deadly sins that we looked at last year. So last summer we did a series on the seven deadly sins. This year we're doing the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes in seven, sermons. And we are contrasting the two. If you remember, poor in spirit is contrasted with, anybody got it? Pride. Mourning contrasted with envy. Meekness and peacemaking with wrath. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That Pastor Nathan taught, contrasted with sloth. And here, the enemy of mercy is greed. Greed. Remember greed? Last year, we looked at Mark 10. Turn here with me. Matthew, Mark, second one. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Find the story of the rich young ruler. We won't get too much into it. Just briefly. We're going to look at a parable too. Why don't we get it? We're looking at greed. What's up with greed? Mark chapter 10. You can find the story also in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, but we'll be in Mark 10. Okay? And you know the story about this young man that comes to Jesus. The gospel according to Matthew said he has great wealth. The gospel according to Luke said he was a ruler, arka in the Greek, meaning that he was the head guy, man. He ran the synagogue. He was the dude, right? He was the head honcho of the synagogue. Right? So either way, this guy that comes to Jesus is highly esteemed, religious leader, a man of substance, wealth, a man of influence in the community, highly respected. Not only because his wealth and influence, because he was morally upright. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And many times, unfortunately, we look at finances, we look at money, we look at power, we look at influence with either like connected to righteous living, if you're, on that side of the aisle, or you're on this side of the aisle, and those people are wicked. You got money, you're wicked. You don't have any money, and they look at wealth, they look at possessions, and I'm talking about the world, not be us, and decide whether or not the person is good, right, doing the right thing, not doing the right thing. The Bible doesn't speak that way. The Scripture speaks of the righteous rich and the righteous poor. Those do the right thing that are both wealthy and poor, and those that are wicked that have a lot of money, and those that are wicked that are poor. It's not about finance. It's about doing the right thing, right? It's about being obedient and loving and worshiping Jesus. Remember, there are godly people who are rich. There are godly people who are poor. And there are wicked people that are rich, and there are wicked people and poor. No matter what, I hate to be political, but no matter what, the whole political scene is telling us. It's a matter of the heart. Not blue or red. Not left or right. It's a matter of the heart. And I'm just throwing that out there. All right. Making it really clear. Anyway, so you can be greedy and be poor. You could be greedy and you could be rich. George MacDonald had it right when he said, it's not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy because they have a lack of it. Right? It's about the heart. Remember last year we said, when it comes to working and having wealth and ambition and working hard and being creative and being ambitious and getting stuff is not necessarily a bad thing. Our God is a creative God, a working God, working for our good and His glory, and we are creating the imago Dei in the image and likeness of God. So that's a good thing, right? But greed, however, is something very different. Creativity and hard work starts to break down when we are more concerned about getting our stuff than we are about how and why we achieve what we get. Greed kicks in when I take my responsibilities to the level of where my pursuit of money and material things go unshackled and runs people over. Greed, when my needs are the only ones that matter and my wealth becomes part of who I am and my identity. Then we become extremely centered on our wealth. Our story is a perfect example. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he knows I mean, everyone knows he's materially wealthy. He's got, you know, he's a morally, you know, upstanding, right person. He thinks that having a relationship with God is something that he can do, something he can add to his identity and his wonderful, prosperous life. So he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do?" You see that? Verse 17. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Not much, what must I receive? What's the free gift? What do I need to believe? It's what must I do? What do I need to do? And sometimes we get stuck on that too, right? Well, we think that we just need to do something. We need to add a little religion to who I am as a person, my identity. And I got a wife, I got a kids, you know, life's going good, I start a business. Let me get spiritual. I hear that all the time. "Oh, yeah, you're a pastor, huh? Yeah, you know, I need a little spirituality, you know. I probably should." I'm like, "Yeah, you come to church." Just, you know, and what they want to do is they just want to add on to their identity and to their life. I have a home. I'm just going to add, like a baseball team, you know. Needs a good left-handed pitcher. I'm going to look for it, you know. Or a lady who found a really nice dress and is looking for shoes. It's just an add-on. And when we trust the things and possessions that we have, we come to Jesus with our agenda and say, "I will make room for you. Just tell me what I need to do. I'm going to add you to my life. Tell me what I need to do." And what's really happening is we like what we have. We like what we, you know, we possess. We hold on to what we have. And then Jesus comes along and says, no. "I'm Savior of the world. I'm Lord over creation. And you're not going to buy me. And I'm not an add-on to your life. I am life itself. I am life." And Jesus goes right to the heart with this rich young ruler, what he loves, what he worships, what he thinks he must have in order to feel loved and valued. Because at the heart of everyone is a striving for fulfillment, for value, for a sense of worth. And we're all trying to justify that, whether it's being liked, whether it's having prestige in the community. One of the ways that's easy for Americans, I'll say Americans since we're Americans, try to justify themselves is through stuff. I mean, we're just so proud of the stuff. And I'm included in this, okay? I'm included in this. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm included in this. And the stuff becomes the things in which we identify and get value from and get worth from and feel significant by. And deep within this young rich ruler, he knows that eternal life is a reality and that obtaining it or inheriting it was the way to deep satisfaction. And he comes to Jesus with a need. But the deception was that he can do it or add it by hoarding things that are temporal rather than clinging to the eternal. And Jesus begins to point out to this rich young ruler that eternal life is not what you have, not in the possessions that you have, not what you can do, but who you have. Look at verse 19. Jesus is like, "All right, let's see how you're doing. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, don't, you know, honor mom and dad." Verse 20. And he said to him, "Oh, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." "Oh, you're doing pretty good. You know, I've been a good moral person. I go to church, I do my devotions. You know, I give, I tithe, I help that, you know, little old lady across the street. I'm doing pretty good." And Jesus goes one step further, verse 21. "Looking at him and loved him." I love that verse. "He loved him and he said to him, in love, with a hot red poker right in his eye, he said, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Verse 22. "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had" what? "Great possessions." Jesus is not arguing with him about his commandments. He's not arguing about whether he, you know, kept commandments 5 through 9 of the 10 commandments. He said, "Let's say how you do with number 1. Have no other God before me. Forget 5 through 7. Sounds great. Not going to argue with you. Let's start with 1. Idolatry. The only one that's blocking is that you... He's got to give that up. Jesus is saying, you've got to give up that idolatry and that greed and that identity based on what you have. The man was holding back. And let me tell you, the problem wasn't that he was rich. and had a lot of wealth. It's the fact that he couldn't give it up. The problem is not that we possess material things. The problem is that material things possess us, possesses me. And the Bible calls that idolatry. So, why don't we show mercy? Wealth and possession becomes the chief things in our lives that define who we are and worth and value and self of, at a self. And why would we sacrifice at that point? Think about it. If everything we hold on to and we hoard and we need and we're identified with, why would we be overly generous, overly merciful? Greed and mercy are antithetical, right? Sin's not just doing wrong. We say this all the time. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a good thing, more than God. And whatever that is in your life, it drives you, it motivates you, and it will slave you. Idolatry is seeking a self, seeking value and meaning, purpose, happiness, outside the key relationship, the one solid, only significant, eternal relationship with God. That's why Jesus said, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Peter Kreft again says, we can possess only what is less than ourselves. We can possess only what is less than ourselves, things and objects. However, we are possessed by what is greater than ourselves, God and his attributes. He says, truth, goodness, and beauty. This alone can make us happy, can satisfy the restless hearts, can fill the infinite God-shaped hole at the center of our being. Greed simply doesn't work. It's like trying to fill the Grand Canyon with pebbles. You ever been out there? You've been there a long time. A greedy person is never satisfied. Number four, how can we show it? Turn with me, if you can, to the next book, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10. And this is where we'll finish up. Luke 10. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 25-29. Look what it says in verse 25. See if this sounds familiar to you. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying what? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Sound familiar? Rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns the test around and says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, all right, how do I read the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Actually, that's probably what I would have said. Do this and you'll live. Jesus is saying, look, do this perfectly. You do that and you're in. Here's the problem. He can't. It's the point. What he should have said was, oh, Jesus, I can't love God like that perfectly every single time. I can't love every person around me with a perfect love the way I love myself. I can't do it. I've never done that. Jesus, I'm broken. I admit my inability. I live in constant violation of your laws and your holiness. I know I'm sinful. I need mercy and I need grace. That's what he should have said. Like the publican who beat his chest, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. But rather, he says in verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he says, who's my neighbor? She's like, all right, you want to try to outwit me? He's like, let me get one up on God, because God don't know what he's talking about, so I'll just fake him out. So who's my neighbor, Jesus? Ah, gotcha. She's like, all right, I'll go there with you, dummy. No, he didn't say that. I said that, but anyway. So he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. There's a victim. He's Jew. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 4,000 feet decline down a mountain. And because it was mountainous, they used to come out and like rob you, beat you, and they right back in the mountain. You'd never find them, right? It's like, you know, downtown someplace in a dark alley you don't want to go. And then people would just disappear. So this victim in our story is mugged, beaten, left for dead. Two guys come walking by, a priest and a Levite, and they pass on the other side of the road. Both neglect the principle that to obey is better than sacrifice, right? That was their duty, but, you know, they wouldn't want to listen. The priest actually and the Levite, you know, they understood their ethical principles. They had ethnic affinity. In other words, they had a kinship with this man on the road. The priest was actually one of the health officers of the synagogue to help him, and the Levite was given the duty of giving alms to the poor. So you have a dude that knows about health, and you got a dude that's supposed to help people, and they walk right by. And along comes a good Samaritan, a man from Samaria, who is a hated race, right? They hated him. And what does the Samaritan do? You look at your Bibles, the Samaritan does a few things. He showed mercy in a form of emergency medical treatment. He stops. He fixes his wounds. He bound his wounds, verse 34, poured oil on them. Then he set him on his own animal. So he gave him transportation, took him to an inn. Then the next day he took out 2 denarii. So he's using finances, gave him to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. Whatever, when I come back, if there's any more money, I will pay you. So there's a lot of money being involved. And then he says, I'll be back. I'm going to follow up. I'm going to visit this man. And let's not forget, he risked his own life. Very dangerous. But he risked it. So we see this mercy being lived out and shown out in all kinds of physical needs and economical needs and medical needs, social needs, material needs. He needed a friend. This man comes and befriends him. And at the end of the parable, verse 36, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Like anybody can get that, right? And then the expert of the law said, verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, you got it. Go. And tells us, go as well and do likewise. Provide shelter. Provide financial care, medical care, and friendship, etc. to those who lack them. You help those on the road. You help those who are helpless. And Jesus sums up the whole idea of loving your neighbor, and he says that it's mercy. It's mercy. Remember the parable, Jesus is answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, at first glance, it may appear that Jesus is judging, or trying to show us who has eternal life or who gets eternal life on the basis of who shows mercy to the hungry, to the poor. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't say, look, imitate them and you'll have eternal life. Rather, he's seeking to humble us with the love of God that God has shown us and the expectations of those who say, I know God, I love God, God saved me, God loved me, God's mercy is upon me, that's what we're to look like. And he presents this mission of mercy to us to show us our desperate need of Him. Our desperate need of Him. Folks, the work or the mission or the ministry of mercy is fundamental to being, living out the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, there is no command in the Bible that is laid down in more a clear and urgent way than the command to take up the poor. But I don't want to leave our sermon there, because I'm afraid that you will say, the pastor is trying to guilt me into treating people nicely. Guilt me into caring for those in need. That's not the motivation. It's not even duty. It's the gospel. Folks, listen to me these last 2 minutes, 3 minutes. It's the gospel. If there's anything I want you to see walking away today, is that the idea is of living out the mission of mercy is not guilt, it's not command, it's not anything other than the gospel. When Jesus told the parable of the king who forgave the man that so much money, and how the unmerciful and unforgiven servant refused to forgive and begged them and threw him into prison, when the king found that out, listen to what Jesus said. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt, millions of dollars, because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Listen, when you look at a person in need, a Christian doesn't say, oh, I feel so guilty. I have so much and I need to give. We look in the mirror. We always, always, always remember what we look like to God apart from the righteousness, the perfect life, the obedient life, and the death of Jesus, and how much we've been forgiven. You see, the gospel comes to the bankrupt, to the spiritually lost, and the hopeless. And you and I are the beaten ones on the side of the road who needed help. All of us in this room are the ones on the side of the road that needed help. Some say, well, I want to give. I want to show mercy. I want to care for those around me, but I don't want to give anything to anyone who put themselves in the mess that they're in. And part of that's true. We don't want to enable people to continue in sin. I get that. Believe me, I get that. But if you pattern your mercy that way, you give Jesus the right to come to you and to say to you, should you not also have had mercy in the same way that I had mercy on you? Jesus looks down from heaven in the gospel and says, I'm not coming down to die and redeem those who were deserving. I did not die for the deserving poor because there are no deserving poor. I came down to the people who put themselves in the mess they are in. I came down and gave my riches to the people who did not deserve it, who are absolutely bankrupt, who are absolutely and have absolutely trampled my grace and in bondage to sin. And God sends the Son, impoverished the Son, so that His spiritual riches and righteousness could be yours. It could be mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's Christ. 2 Corinthians 8 says, for you know the grace, and we'll add the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Now folks, listen. If you're not merciful Christian, pouring out your life for others, you don't understand the gospel. You know, it comes back to the centrality of the cross. If we find ourselves not being merciful, if we find ourselves not being generous, if we find ourselves always pointing at people, look at the mess they're in, they did this to themselves, we don't understand the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus has come, looked at our sinful state, we run to sin, we've loved sin, we're running toward hell, He scoops us out by His calling, by His grace, and redeems us. If you understand that, you'll be generous. And you'll be merciful. You won't be the one to sit back and say, you know what, I'm pretty good. I deserve this life I got. As the band comes up, give me 2 more minutes. Folks, if you believe, if you understand the gospel, if you believe that you are desperately wicked and in need of a Savior, as the Bible says we are, we will be radically and ultimately generous. That our salvation is the work of radical, radical grace and radical mercy. Keller again said the only true enduring motivation for the ministry of mercy is an experience and a grasp of the grace of God in the gospel. If we know we are sinners saved by grace alone, we will both be open and generous to the outcast and the unlovely. God commands the ministry of mercy, but the ministry of mercy can never be a response to a command. It is the outworking of the gospel in your life. So what's the motive? It comes from someone who knows and remembers, I was in bondage, man. I ran from God. I was doing my own things. I was living in sin. I understand the weakness then of other sins, and I want to forgive others. People who are merciful no longer see people as they used to, but they see them as deceived and victims to bondage and slaves of sin, just like I was. No longer looking at people who they just dislike, but seeing them and having pity on them. Knowing that they've been trapped in their sin, and the consequences of their sin is heart-wrenching. Merciful people sense a sense of sorrow for all the helplessness of those entrapped to sin by taking action to relieve them of their pain and their misery, just like Christ did for us. The table is a picture of the mercy of God, that our sin, our own sin, has caused separation with God. And we are miserable people outside of the grace of God. And God sends His Son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross, bearing our guilt and changing our lives. healing our brokenness, healing our pitiful lives, rises from the grave, forgives us of our sins, and reconciles us to the Father. If you're a Christian and you're here, we invite you to the table. The band's going to play. We're going to confess and repent of sin. Right? Calling the church to repentance because we, like the rest of the world, need to repent of our sin. So if you're a Christian, the band's going to play. We're going to confess. We're going to repent of our sins. Maybe we're looking down on others. Maybe we have not shown mercy. Maybe, you know, we've walked away from God. And maybe we have just need to just repent and say, Lord, you know, you saved me. You died for me. And I've just been kind of doing my own thing. I'm going to come home to you. You're my Father. Come, celebrate the Lord's table. If you're not a Christian, I pray right now that you would become a Christian. As the band plays, you would recognize you're broken and bankrupt. That's not a maybe. It's the way you are. And you would come broken and repent of your sins and have the bread and the cup for the first time as a believer in Jesus. The bread is Jesus' broken body. The cup is the blood that was shed. If you're not a Christian, you're not really sure, the Bible says, just refrain, enjoy the music, pray to God. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy. You saw the state we were in, and Lord, out of love, out of compassion, you sent Jesus to the cross where he suffered and died, bore our sin, took your wrath so that we can have forgiveness and mercy, Lord. Father, we pray, Holy Spirit, impress the gospel on our hearts. Drive it deeper that we may see the brokenness of our lives and the mercy that we have received so that we can extend that mercy to those around us, Lord. We pray that this week will be a time of showing great mercy and pointing people to Jesus, who alone can forgive sins and extend mercy that will last into eternity. So, Father, bless our time, our communion as we take it together, that you would get much glory. And Father, we would get joy. In Jesus' name, amen.